All right, let's start doing something silly. On the count of three, I want you all at the same time to tell me where you went to lunch. One, two, three. Excellent. I heard every one of you. I didn't say I understood. I just said I heard. Okay. All right, I've observed that the AC is not as cold as it could be. We have three large units that cool down. We call this affectionately the barn. And so I went out and examined them, and only two of them are blowing out hot air. The one closest to that back door by the kitchen, Tom, is blowing off cool air. So apparently we have a new refrigerant problem there with it. So it's struggling on two instead of three. So we're going to do the best we can here. It's still better than it is outside. Now, I said I wanted to make fun of the speakers, and I'm about to do that right now. We're going to make fun of all four of us. I have observed four specific speaking styles here, and they range from, well, let's just tell you what they are. John's speaking style is very old school. Okay, just a minute. He stands here and he doesn't move. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. On the other hand, Lucas's perspective on speaking is, I don't need this stinking podium. I'm the cool young guy. I just need to hold the Bible here and talk to you guys. Now, I found out his secret. He writes notes in his Bible with this little tiny print. I looked at him and I said, look, I'm an old guy. I couldn't read that. So there's the two opposites, pretty much standing there and then pretty much don't need any of that stuff. Okay? Then there's two guys in the middle. So this is Ken. Ken I call a pulpit strayer. He's usually here, but every once in a while he can maybe sort of stray over here a little bit, maybe kind of stray over here, kind of look at the screen kind of a thing. And that's his style. Whereas my style, which of course is the best style, I'm a wanderer, okay? I don't want to be here too much, but I want to be out over here, watching you, saying something. I want to make a point over here, and just to keep walking around. That way I get more steps in as well, okay? So those are the speaking styles that I have observed from the four of us. Also, since Ken's not here, there's no countdown. I and John, we can go for as long as we want. This is terrific. All right, so I have the final verses of 1 John. I get to close out the book. And when I did this as a preaching series a number of years ago, I actually titled this message, What Do You Know? If you have my notes with you, you could turn to that because you're going to see there are six things there, six concepts that say, we know. The stuff we know. We know God hears our prayers. We know God answers our prayers. We know our new nature cannot sin. We know we belong to God. We know Jesus has come. We know truth. So there are things we know. So that's the question. What do you know? Now, I've already alluded to my science degree is in pharmacy. So I have a bachelor's of science degree in pharmacy. And because of that, that means I know, or at least I knew, a lot of math and science. And in both fields, math and science, there are things that you know but you don't fully understand. And I want to give you an example, three of each. So in math, you cannot divide any number by zero, but you can divide zero by any number. It's its truth. Two, no matter how large a number you can write, there is always a larger number. Three, no matter how small a fraction is there, there will always be a smaller fraction. Okay, I don't really quite grasp all that, but these things that we know are true. In the science area, absolute zero, which is minus 273 dot something or other centigrade, cannot be reached. You cannot get to absolute zero. Two, Traveling at the speed of light is theoretically impossible. I mentioned that earlier. Number three, a baseball and a bowling ball will fall to Earth at the same time. Okay, these are all truths. You may not understand these truths. And so we want to examine today six biblical truths that we may not fully understand, but they are true. And we're going to look at the sin toward death, the sin to death, the sin toward death, the sin unto death, however you want to call it, and we're going to find out what that is all about. So let's look at verses 15 and 16, 14 and 15, and once again I'm reading out of the Karwowski version, the KV. Okay? So, verse 14, and this is the confidence which we have toward him, that whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, I'm going to stop right there. The words we, us, here are used in these eight verses 16 times. Here in this context, I believe it's being used of believers collectively, not just the apostles. We also have a series of third-class conditions indicating these things are probable in the future. The word confidence is used. It's the same word confidence that's used in chapter 3, verse 21, linking answered prayer to obedience, the confidence we have in it. In this verse, it says, if we ask anything, we know God hears us. The key, of course, is according to his will. We clearly know God's will. I'm tired of it. What's God's will for my life? We'll get to that in a second. Now, there are other verses of confidence in prayer. And John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 16, 23 to 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, and when Jesus says truly, truly, listen up. If you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. To close your prayer within Jesus' name is not just a tag on. It shows the authority that you have in making those prayers and where that authority comes from. The last part of verse 15, which I didn't read, we know God answers our prayers. First, we know he hears them. Now we know he answers them. The last part of verse 15, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. The key, of course, is God's will. So how do you know God's will? Well, we have a book. We call it the Bible. It reveals God's will. I prayed that God will speak to you through his word in these messages that you heard this weekend. That's clearly God's will. Believers are to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be in control by the Holy Spirit. That's certainly God's will. We pray for the work of missionaries, and these are answers that we may never observe. But it's clearly God's will. Prayer is something that we may not fully understand, yet it is a truth that God hears and answers our prayer. Why? And the question here is, why must we pray before God will act if it's his will anyway? You pray his will, well, isn't his will going to just happen? Why does he need my puny prayers to get it to happen? It's to involve you. And we know this is true, even if we don't fully understand it. And so John is going to provide for us a specific example of the kind of prayer in God's will as we look at the concern over sin. Verses 16 and 17. Let me read it. It's going to sound confusing. We'll try to unravel it. If anyone might see his brother sinning a sin not toward death, he will ask and he will give to him life to the ones sinning not toward death. There is a sin toward death, Not concerning that I say that he might inquire. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not toward death. Okay, let's break this down. Believers get all bent out of shape wondering if they've committed the sin unto death. Actually, we should be more concerned about a sin not toward death, because that phrase is mentioned three times. A sin not to death. A sin to death is only mentioned once. So we need to unwrap this a little bit. By the way, there are biblical, I'm going to give you a hint here, there are biblical examples of sin unto death. Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit about an offering, and they were both struck dead separately. 1 Corinthians 11. We have some who died taking communion in an unworthy manner. But the intercessory prayer that we are supposed to pray God's will, is not for sin to death. It's for sin not to death. It's for we have a responsibility to uphold our brothers and sisters in Christ in prayer who are committing sins not to death. Instead, we see those sinning saints, as I like to call them, and we oftentimes wash our hands of them and condemn them. Oh, did you hear? What? Instead, we should pray for them. Don't you want believers to pray for you? Everybody say, yes, Pastor. Anybody say no? All right, so what is the sin to death? The last page, I have systematically broken it down to you. I have a full handout here, not just an outline. And I want to read it over with you. What is the sin to death of 1 John 5, 16 and 17? To better understand these two verses, we must identify three words. Sin, death, and life. Sin, first of all. Break it down. Is it a specific sin or a general sin? Is it the sin of unbelief? I write, no, unbelief is not a sin. Also, we're talking about a Christian brother, so it can't be the issue of unbelief. B, under specific sin, is it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit found in Matthew 12? I should have a colon there, not a semicolon. Is it this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I said, no, this is a brother, and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit could only happen when Jesus was on earth doing miracles and saying that they were the work of Satan. Is it a general sin, number two? So the Catholic Church has mortal and venial sins. You know, some are worse than others. And this also assumes that death here is eternal. We'll get to death in a minute. So is it that kind of a thing? Or is it B, any deliberate sin that a believer refuses to repent of? The right answer is the last one. So the sin that's being discussed here is any deliberate sin that a believer refuses to repent of. Death, let's define that. Is it eternal or is it physical? And I put here it's not eternal because all sin leads to death. I put here Romans 6, 23, not just, quote, mortal sin. And B, this is the sin of a believer who's already delivered from eternal death. We're talking about a brother. That person is already delivered from eternal death. So is it a physical death then? And my answer is yes. You could see the definition given in verse 17, which we don't have time to go there, since all sins earn spiritual death. And I gave you the New Testament example of someone physically being killed in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11 and Acts 5. So summarize where we're at so far. This is the divine discipline of capital punishment, the death penalty for a deliberate sin a believer refuses to repent of, an openly and obstinate carnal believer. And we've already heard today and last night that those people exist. And they're still saints. They're sinning saints. Define life. Is it eternal? No, for only God can give eternal life. Is it physical? Perhaps our prayers are effective to preserve their physical life so that the sin is not to death. Third option, is it abundant life? And I would put yes for that. If they repent of their sin, they will have an abundant life here. You want that for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You want that for yourself. So therefore, conclusion at the end. Our prayers that are effective to intercede for sinning believers to repent and to have an abundant life. We are not to pray for those whose sin is to death, for it is either ineffective for us to pray for God, kill them. Look how bad they are. Take them out. And it's not for us to pray that their sin will lead to their death. It's up to God and God alone to judge a carnal believer using capital punishment. The point is, we are to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in sin and not abandon them because we are all in the family of God. So can you commit the sin unto death? Yes. Yes, you can. Believers can do that. Deliberate, intentional, unrepentant sin. God may say, just for the sake of testimony, you need to go. So it can happen. I think it's rare. But it can happen. It's here in First John. And by the way, the reason that he talks about it here at the end is because he's wrapping up his book. And he started off his book after the introduction with talking about 1 John 1:9, confession. And what we said there was, just because we have 1 John 1:9, doesn't mean we can continue on sinning that grace might abound. To steal a phrase from Paul. Okay, and if you didn't get that, I'm sorry, that's the best I can do. All right, see, comfort in our membership. Verses 18 and 19. Let me just read verse 18. We know, we're going to see a bunch of we knows in a row here. We know that everyone who has been begotten from God does not sin, but the begotten one from God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, actually, we've already had this lesson in chapter 3. I said as we work our way through 1 John, we're going to see some repetition a little bit. We said, no one who abides in him sins. No one who is born of God does sin. If we abide in Jesus, walk in the light, and have fellowship with God and with one another, we don't sin. Our born again nature does not sin. We sin when we follow our sin nature. We sin when we obey the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is something that's true. But I don't fully understand it. And who is the begotten one from God that keeps him from evil, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him? Some say this is Jesus. For only Jesus can keep him so that the evil one does not touch him. But the text does not say monogenes, only begotten. It says begotten. And John does use only begotten earlier in the book, chapter 4, verse 9, referring to Jesus Christ. But here, both times, it says begotten from God. That's you as the born-again person. And you as the born-again person, your new nature is the one that keeps you so that the evil one does not touch you. We can keep ourselves from sin by the power we have within us. He's called the Holy Spirit. The same idea is found in 1 John 5:4. Everything having been begotten of God overcomes the world. Now again, I may not fully understand that truth. But I know it is true. Verse 19, we know we belong to God. We know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the evil one. This verse actually reinforces what we just looked at. You're either in one camp or the other. Believers are of God. We are not of this world that is control of Satan. We are not. We're Americans. We're not subject to the laws of Japan, where our president has just been. We are believers. We are not subject to the world under Satan. Our sovereign is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's who we are under. That kingdom. D, the content of our faith. I keep looking for the numbers on the cards there, and they're not there. And I'm rejoicing. We know Jesus has come, verse 20. First part of verse 20. We know the Son of God is come and has given to us understanding, or actually could be the word intelligence. This is in the present tense. It doesn't say the Son of God has come. I checked this out carefully. It says the Son of God is come. He has come and he remains in us. And he brought with him intelligence. We've been hearing a lot about our U.S. intelligence agencies and how they have overstepped their boundaries. So Jesus came with the CIA. You want to know what it means, don't you? Christ Intelligence Authorization. And what is it that he authorized? The last we know here, the truth. Rest of verse 20, closing with verse 21. In order that we might know the true, actually it says the true or truth, and we are in the truth, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Children, guard yourself from idols. Wow, where did that come from? So the word true or truth is used here three times. And the word know here, all these things, these first five things that we know, there are two Greek words for know. One means basically to know about stuff. It's more objective. And the other word means to know personally. More subjective. And the word that's used here switches all the time from the first five to we know about to this one is now we know personally. And why is that? Is because that's how we know Jesus Christ. We don't know about him. We know him. And this again, another little bit of a review from earlier in the book. But as he's closing up this book, he's wrapping his thoughts up, giving you kind of a summary of where we've been. To know personally. I talk about this all the time. People know about Jesus Christ. Yeah, I know all about him. But do you know him? Massive difference. And there is no better claim to the deity of Christ than this statement here. That we are in the truth in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who's he say he is? This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God. Jesus Christ is eternal life. This is the greatest statement of the deity of Christ, perhaps in the scripture. It is so plain, so obvious. So our people who, as Lucas was talking about earlier, say, well, he just became the Christ, or he was Christ-like. They're not reading their Bible. They're definitely not reading the KV. So this is how John finishes off his epistle. Kind of Hebrew. Actually, we could go back to how he identified Christ in the passage in the introduction that John did. We call it an inclusio. kind of wraps up with something similar to what he started with. And everything else inside is good. I like to call it the sandwich. Okay? The bread's on the outside and the good stuff's on the inside. So John concludes with an affectionate warning, since Jesus is the true God, be on guard against the false gods. Be on guard against the idols. You see, when you have a diamond, you don't settle for zirconium. When you have gold, you don't settle for pyrite. Yeah, that's fool's gold. Why settle for a flashlight when you can walk in the light of the sun? S-O-N. And so these are the six things we know. And I want to wrap this up this way. I mean, we'll just go through them and then let you see what just the opposite would be like. It says we know, number one, we know God hears our prayers. Number two, we know God answers our prayers. Number three, we know our new nature cannot sin. Number four, we know we belong to God. Number five, we know Jesus has come. Number six, we know truth, Jesus Christ. We may not fully understand all of it, but we know they are true. So then I'm asking myself as I'm concluding the message, well, what if they weren't true? What would it sound like if it was just the opposite? Then God does not hear and answer prayer. Then our new nature can sin. Then we don't belong to God. Then Jesus is not come. And that what we know are lies. Now, if those negatives were true, we'd be in a heap of trouble. Thank God for the things that we can know, that we do know. We may not fully understand, but by golly, they are the truth of Scripture. And John wants these believers to come away as he finishes his letter to say, this is what you believe. This is what you know to be true. Now live it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the truth of your word. You've given it to us so that we can improve our fellowship with you and our fellowship with one another. Thank you for your word. We believe it is true. We believe it is inerrant. We believe it has come to you. We believe it is your love letter to us. Thank you for it, and may we always stand firm on your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.